We are studying through the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. The first eight chapters of Romans is a progressive walkthrough of the Christian experience. You could generalize that and say it's about salvation. And I wouldn't disagree with that too much. It's potato, you know. The Christian experience really is the experience of salvation, but I like to look at this as the whole of the Christian experience, especially because when we get to chapter 12, Paul's going to give us some very practical words to start tidying up all of these topics and all of these doctrines that he's giving to us. He tells us about, in light of what we know doctrinally, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And that's just a call to be careful that as you understand really what's happening in the just the magnitude of salvation by faith without your involvement to save yourself, the tendency can be for some to be sloppy in your walk with the Lord. And Paul's very careful to tell us in chapter 12, no, you're not going to want to do that. You're going to want to make your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. And then he goes on in that chapter to give us some very practical tips on how we are to gauge ourselves in our walk with the Lord. You know, this is what a Christian should look like. A Christian should be like this. A Christian should be like that. So all of that is coming. It's going to wrap up this whole of the Christian experience that Paul is teaching us in Romans. But in the meantime, we have a great big parenthetical statement between chapter 8 and chapter 12. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, where Paul is speaking to us about the Jews and God's plan for the Jews, their current state of affairs, and where they will eventually be in the Lord. And that is something that is very necessary for Gentiles to learn. I heard someone say this week that the commentaries are wonderful in Romans 1 through 8, and then they just kind of drop off and don't have a whole lot of good things to say about chapter 9, 10, and 11. Probably the reason, well, they were a Gentile, and they didn't care so much about what the Lord had to say about the Jews. But no, I assure you, this is very important that you know these things about the Jews. First of all, because as I've stated, when it comes to the promises of God, we need to be able to have the confidence that God is going to be faithful, right? If he's given the Jews promises, we want to see God faithful to the Jews. If not, how could we have any kind of confidence that we Gentiles, non-Jews, could expect for the Lord to fulfill his promises to us? So it's very important for that reason. But then also, to take that a step further, it's very helpful to us in ministering to unbelieving Jews, because chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, this is a Jew, Paul, talking to Jews about salvation and the arguments that they commonly make against salvation. And these weren't just like arbitrary things that Paul pulled out of his hat. These were the most common arguments that Paul was used to hearing from the Jews when he would try to give the Jews the gospel of Christ, the saving gospel of Christ. So city after city, as Paul was ministering from Damascus to Salamis to Antioch to Iconium to Thessalonica, on and on the list goes, from town to town, as Paul was ministering the gospel to the Jews, here's a collection of the most common Jewish arguments against Jesus being the Messiah, against Christ offering salvation to the world as a gift. So if you want to know how to minister to an unbelieving Jew, this is it. Chapter 9, study that. Chapter 10, definitely. Chapter 11, very important for us as Christians to know. As you see on my title screen, chapter 10 is the law of Moses and the word of faith duking it out over the topic of righteousness. I like Paul gets very just clear and concise about this when he starts to talk to us about what the law says about righteousness and what faith says about righteousness. So we're kind of pitting the two against each other. It's a great big fight What does the law have to say about righteousness? What does faith have to say to us about righteousness? And it's all fine until you get to verse 5. You're just, you know, smooth sailing verses 1 through 4. But when you get to verse 5, this fight between law and faith gets so furious and so complex that it's very likely that your brain is going to be buffering like a Netflix live stream of Tyson versus Paul. You're just going to be stuck. What is happening here? What is Paul saying here? And when we get to that section beginning at verse 5, I'll give it to you complex. We'll break it down. We'll break it apart. And we'll hash it out. But then at the end of that, I'm going to give it to you in a very simple form, what that section of verses is saying. So Paul begins with this in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, so Christian, Jews, and Gentiles, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, for the Jewish unbeliever, is that they may be saved. Now, Paul told us at the beginning of the previous chapter, this would be in verse 3, that he wanted the Jews to be saved so badly that he would be actually, if possible, willing to exchange his eternity in heaven for their eternity in hell. That's how much he loved the Jewish nation. You can't possibly love someone more than that, than to exchange heaven and hell with them. But I would add that it probably did not seem that way to the Jews that Paul was trying to reach. It probably felt like Paul didn't love them at all, and that it wasn't his heart's desire for them to be saved, but that it would be his heart's desire to run them off and chase them away because they weren't welcome because he didn't love them. Paul had some very harsh things to say to the Jews who did not believe in Christ. I mean, he'd ease into it, but at the first sign of their dispute, at the first sign of their rejection, then you know what happened. Paul put the gloves on and started swinging, or took the gloves off. I'm not really sure how that expression goes, but whatever's worse, that's what Paul did. He started swinging for noses. And that felt like to the Jews that this guy, Paul, who was now a Christian, once a very orthodox Jew, now a Christian, has betrayed them, and that he was a heretic for doing so. And though he would say some pretty scathing things to them, and more often, their response to Paul would be, hey, let's kill this guy. This guy does not deserve to live. He is not fit to live. Though all of that's true, Paul's motivation behind all of that was love and desire to see them saved. We know that now. You might read through Paul's responses to Jews, and you might think, man, he really hates the Jews. How? He's a Jew. No, he loved the Jews so much that he would do anything to try to win them. He would start peacefully, and if that didn't work, he was okay with provoking them to salvation, angering them to the point that they might get saved. And they hated him for it. But the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. You know, the person that loves you, they'll tell you the truth. And that was Paul. Now, the mistake that Christians often make in reading the scathing words of Jesus to the religious leaders, or the scathing words of Paul to the unsaved Jews, is to think that it's appropriate to always talk to other people like that about the gospel. That's a big mistake. You study the words of Jesus. Jesus never once attacked the pagan or the unorthodox Jew who was a downright sinner and knew it. Never once did he come against those folks. in an abrupt and abrasive manner like that. And you can say the same for Paul. Paul didn't go on the attack like that with the Gentiles who didn't care about righteousness and didn't care about the Lord. They were sinners and they knew it. Paul didn't attack them like that. Both Jesus and Paul, they reserved those attacks, those intense attacks for, well, we could summarize it as religious people that didn't know salvation by faith in Jesus. So if I'm learning from the verbal attacks of Jesus and the verbal attacks of Paul, I'm putting two and two together, and I'm seeing that if you're going to win a religious person who has a bit of the truth and yet hostily rejects the idea of salvation by faith in Jesus, then you're probably going to have to at some point take some shots for the noses. You're probably going to have to throw some body blows in there. And on occasion, you might even have to deliver some low blows. Whatever it takes to wake a person up, to knock some sense into them and move them a little bit closer to salvation by Jesus. I've had this kind of experience with many religious people from different groups over the years. And time and again, those involved in some twisted version of Christianity, they would listen to me and think that I'm a false teacher. They would listen to me and think I'm a jerk because, yeah, I could be a little bit hard with them when they wouldn't open up their understanding and let the Bible speak to them. I got a little impatient with them, as Jesus did, as Paul did. And I could be a little harsh with them, but for the same reason I did that, that Paul did that with the Jews. It was because those people, I knew them. Many of them I once worshipped with. And I loved them. And I would do anything to see them saved. So Christ's ministry and Paul's ministry, these are good resources for us to study when we're experiencing that same rift with religious people who aren't sound in the faith, people that you're concerned about whether or not they really truly have enough of the truth of the gospel to actually be saved. If you're not sure they're saved, fight for their salvation. Let that be a last resort, but if that's the last resort, then throw some punches, even if that means some bloody noses and some black and blue eyes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And then, of course, don't forget about prayer here. It was not just Paul's heart desire to see them saved, but Paul did something about that. He prayed about that. It was also Paul's prayer that they be saved. Never forget that it is in prayer that we win those spiritual battles. It's not really, I mean, we may think it is, but it's not really in the verbal disputes and the arguments and the discourses that we're so smooth in and we win them over. It's really not that. The battle is won always in prayer. So don't forget to pray for those who need salvation in a fundamental and truthful way. Verse 2, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Paul says, I'll give them this much. Those buggers are fired up about God. They're really committed to it. They're very sincere. They're very passionate for God, but not according to knowledge. So their zeal for God is misdirected. Truly, they do have zeal for God. It's just misdirected. It's not based on truth. That engine is tacked out, but that car isn't going anywhere. That bullet has left the barrel, but the aim was off of the target. That throw was a perfect spiral, but it's going to the wrong receiver. We hope Lamar Jackson does that all day long. The target is important because to miss the target is eternally severe and permanent. No one was more fired up about God then were these first century Jews that Paul has ministered to and is now speaking about. They were incessant prayers. I mean, they, quite frankly, put us to shame. They prayed about everything. They did their three major prayers a day. But that wasn't it, man. They prayed about everything all day long. Leaving the house, say a prayer. Going and traveling, say a prayer. Having a meal, say a prayer. Taking a drink of water, say a prayer. They even had a prayer for going to the bathroom. To say, Lord, thank you for opening everything up there. Lord, thank you for a successful potty trip. Amen. That's true. It's still in their prayer book today, the Siddur. So they were out praying us by a landslide. They were phylacteries, those little small leather boxes that had scriptures written on them, on their foreheads. And they would just go about wearing those phylacteries with the word of God on their heads. And, you know, ask the question, stack yourself up to that. You ever take your Bible, open it up and stick it in a headband and then go off to the grocery store or to work? No, you probably didn't, because you aren't as radical as the first century Jews. You aren't as zealous about the Word of God as they were. They were absurdly meticulous about keeping the letter of the law to the extent that if they had grain, they would tithe that grain according to the grain. They would truly do this. This is recorded in Jewish history. They would pick it out. One grain for God. Grains 2 through 10, that's mine. Grain 11, that's the Lord's. Grains 12 through 20, those are mine. So that's how strict they were in tithing. And then they wouldn't carry anything on the Sabbath day heavier than a dried fig. You know, that's in the Mishnah, the rabbinical teachings. That they wouldn't carry anything heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath day because they were concerned. They were worried that if they carried anything heavier than that, then it might constitute work and therefore violate the Sabbath day laws. And then, of course, there is the stoning, the murdering of people for blasphemy and heresy. If you spoke in a way that was, as a Jew, contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to their beliefs of the law of Moses, if you had a different version of the worship of God than they did, then you were in danger of being stoned to death by them as a blasphemer or heretic. Paul used to be one of them. That's why he can say here in verse 2, right? I bear them witness. That's why Paul can say in verse 2, I bear them witness. I can tell you firsthand. They have an incredible zeal for the Lord. Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, I bear on my body the marks of the Lord. In other words, Paul could say, here's my witness that the Jews are really excited about God. See that scar? That was the Jews. See that scar? That was the Jews. See this scar? Yep, you guessed it. Also the Jews, because of my testimony in Christ. But don't forget, before Paul was a receiver of persecution from people who were overzealous about God, he was first a giver of persecution. He persecuted the church of God and wasted it, I think is what the King James Version says. He killed Christians. That's how on fire he was for God. Paul knows whereof he speaks. Yes, the Jews are definitely committed, and they are definitely sincere about God and His Word. And then you can expand this and peek outside of Judaism and Christianity, and you'll find a whole bunch of religious groups that are zealous about God or some version of God, to the extent that, for example, the Muslims and the Islamic faith, they're willing to fly planes into buildings or blow themselves up in public in order to kill some infidels that disagree with the way they believe about God. That's pretty intense. It's pretty zealous. That's pretty sincere. That's pretty devoted. But yes, folks, correct knowledge matters. How did the world get to the point where we all just started believing that so long as you were sincere and you were really fired up about it, that it was fine? That's all that mattered. Are you excited about it? Hey, then go for it. How did we get to that point with religion, with with spiritual things. How did we get to that point? We aren't like that with any other area of our life. I mean, if your contractor just finished your house and it looked like the Leaning Tower of Pizza, sorry, Pisa, Freudian slip, I'm hungry. Would you say to that contractor, well, you know what? I can see that you were sincere. And that's all that matters to me. Man, you were really excited to do the work. Sure, it's probably going to fall over in a few years, but here's your $350,000. Thank you for your sincerity on my house project. Or, you know, if you get your car back from the mechanic and he says, man, I was so stoked about fixing your car. I loved it. I loved every moment of it. But a few things, real quick. You remember your heated seats? Yeah, you don't got that anymore. And if I were you, I would not use the brakes if it's damp outside. Yeah, you just want to avoid that. And what would you say there? Or, you know, you run into town to get your prescription filled, and you pull into the parking lot of a building that's called Untrained But Zealous Pharmacist. Are you gonna go get your prescription filled there? Now just get them a white pill. Just a white pill. Just make it white. Pretty sure they need a white pill. Which one? Doesn't matter. Just make it white. No, you'll want to avoid that. They may be a zealous pharmacist, but don't you want a trained pharmacist? Someone that's being a pharmacist based on good knowledge. Yes, knowledge is very important. Zeal is in everything. Zeal without knowledge is a frightening thing, actually. That's the breeding ground for cults. It's the breeding ground for religious fanaticism that gets dangerous and deadly. So you can't just be fired up. You have to be fired up about the right thing. You have to be fired up about truth. Verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So I've had legalists, I've shared some of this with you before, I've had legalists and holiness groups come up to me before, and because I am a teacher and preacher of grace, they have accused me of lowering the standard of holiness, lowering the standard of righteousness, and every single time I make sure to set them straight, sometimes a little bit like Jesus did to the religious leaders, or a little bit like Paul did to the unbelieving Jews. I set them straight. I let them know, no, I am not the one that has lowered the standard of righteousness. You are the ones that have lowered the standard of righteousness, because you are the ones that teach that a person can actually attain righteousness through their good works. You actually believe that righteousness is low enough that a human being can grab it. I do not believe that righteousness is that low. I don't believe that righteousness is low enough that mankind can grab it. I don't think it's low enough that we can even see it. We can't even comprehend the perfect righteousness of God. If you're a note taker, write this down. Verse 3 is the spiritual anatomy of a self-righteous religious person. Verse 3 is the spiritual anatomy of the self-righteous religious person. Now, the unbelieving Orthodox Jew, they are the poster child for this, of course. But this goes for all legalists. This goes for all who believe in salvation by anything except for faith. So if they're trusting in their good works in order for them to be saved, then they'd certainly fall into this category, verse 3. And they will resemble what we read here in verse 3. It begins with ignorance of the righteousness of God. That's what Paul said. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. They don't realize how humanly out of reach the divine standard really is. What is righteousness? When we say righteousness, what is righteousness in the Bible? When we say that, we are talking about the divine standard. And righteousness means right-onness. It means being absolutely perfect across the board. It's having no deficiency. It's making no mistake. So when the Bible talks to us about righteousness, understand that the standard that it's giving us for righteousness is the very righteousness of God Himself. Now, a couple years ago, I believe it was for Maggie's birthday, I treated her. It was a secret. I told her how to dress and put her in the vehicle and drove her to the South Rec Center to play basketball for a little bit. We both love basketball. I've loved basketball ever since I was a kid. When I was young, I used to do basketball all day long. I would just be outside playing basketball all day long. If I couldn't be outside playing basketball, I was inside playing basketball on my indoor hoop. And I used to get yelled at all the time by my dad for jumping on the seam of the carpet. Now that I'm older, I know the problem wasn't me jumping on the seam of the carpet. The problem was the installer of the carpet. He was worried about his work. But if I do say so myself, I was pretty good at basketball. And being only 5'7", I could jump and grab the rim of a standard 10-foot hoop. That's how wonderful I was. That's a big leap for a little guy. And after we were there shooting hoops for, probably a half hour or so, I started to think to myself, hey, I wonder how much I lost on my vertical jump over the past 30 years of inactivity. Couldn't have been too much, right? So, you know, the shooting was going well. I was impressing myself and decided to run at the rim, give it all I've got, jump as hard and as high as I could. And would you believe it? I just missed the rim by an inch. I kid you not. I just missed it by an inch. And for a second, I thought to myself, this is unbelievable. 30 years of inactivity, and I've only lost an inch on my vertical jump. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Yeah, exactly. So that got me investigating. Hold on a minute. This can't be right. Something's got to give here. And we started investigating and we found out that the basketball hoop, the backboard, all of it was attached to a gear that drove up this track so that you could raise it and lower it. And what do you think happened there? They had lowered it to 9 feet. So no, I didn't only lose an inch on my vertical. I lost a foot and an inch on my vertical in 30 years of inactivity. And it's kind of like that with religious things and the standard of righteousness. If we lower the bar, we can feel pretty good about ourselves if we lower the standard. But when the standard is where the Bible tells us that it must be, that's when we're humbled. That's when we understand how incapable we are. So that's what religious people do with the standards of God's righteousness. They lower it to make it seem attainable. Even the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, as meticulous as they were at keeping the law, do you understand? They were still doing the same thing. They were still lowering the bar of what God's righteousness is in order to give them comfort and give them a false sense of hope about actually attaining it themselves. And Jesus had to correct them in Matthew 5, and he had to say to them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that was a knockout punch to the commoners that were listening, because they were mesmerized by the zeal and the sincerity and the tenacity of the religious leaders and their service toward God. They were the best of the best. And for Jesus to say, if you want to really be righteous and get to heaven, you're going to have to do better than those guys. Let me tell you, that was the knockout punch. And there were many hearts in that moment that said, forget it. I don't got a shot. If those guys aren't good enough, I'm not even going to bother trying. He went on to say, at the very last verse of that chapter, Matthew chapter 5, that you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Because that's the question that it leads to when you hear that these guys who are the best of the best, they're not righteous enough, you got to do better than them. The question would be, then what is the standard? How high is righteousness? What do I have to do to be saved? And there's your answer. If you want to be saved, you, the human being, you have to be as perfect as God is in heaven. Who gives up? Yeah. And that's what you're supposed to do. Jesus wasn't meaning to challenge us and say, oh, just keep, try harder, do better. He wasn't trying to challenge us to try harder and do better. He was trying to challenge us to give up. To understand that the standard is too high for us to hit it. And that there's going to have to be another way for us to be righteous if we're going to be righteous. In fact, only the very righteousness of God will do, which means we're going to have God Himself offer us His righteousness as our spiritual status. Next, in the spiritual anatomy of the self-righteous religious person, it is the sheer insanity, as Paul says here, of actually believing that you can obtain that standard of righteousness through your outward practices, through your beliefs, and through your efforts. Now, I know I shouldn't laugh at people like that, but I can't help but to laugh when people read chapter 5 of Matthew and decide, okay, well, I'll just try harder. I can't help but to laugh at those people because it has gone right over their heads what Jesus was saying. He wasn't trying to get us to try harder. He was trying to get us to give up. And then finally, in the spiritual anatomy of the self-righteous religious person, it is the failing to submit to the righteousness of God. That is, God has a standard. He has determined what that standard is. He has decided to give that righteousness to those who believe in Him as their spiritual status if they will receive it through faith in Jesus. But the Jews would reject that. The religious leaders would reject that. What's even more puzzling about religious people who are quote-unquote Christian in some sense is that they will say they're saved by Jesus until you start talking to them about what their salvation looks like. And they say, well, yeah, you know, you got to pray. If you want to be saved, you got to pray. You got to study your Bible if you want to be saved. I mean, you can't sin if you want to be saved. And on they'll go, and you get the point. No, they don't trust by faith in Jesus for salvation. They trust in themselves. And that's this whole mess that the self-righteous religious person ends up in. So, I'm a religious person. I pray all the time. I read my Bible. I do good. I help the poor. I do all of these wonderful things. I try to be good. I think I'm a good person in comparison with other people. But are you telling me that I'm going to go to hell because I don't trust completely in Jesus for my salvation, but because I trust in my works for my salvation? No, I'm not telling you that. Jesus is the one that tells you that. Salvation is faith in Him. Faith and trust in your own works, that is not salvation. That is the antithesis of salvation. What about the Orthodox Jew then? Even to this day, first century Jew, all the more so, even to this day, the Orthodox Jew that are second to none in their sincerity and in their zeal for God. Arlen, come on, they have the right God. They have the right half, the bigger half of the book. They have the Old Testament scriptures. They believe the Old Testament scriptures. They're so much like us in so many ways. They just reject the idea that Jesus could be their Savior, and they reject the idea that salvation could be based upon anything but carrying out the laws of Moses. Are you telling me that they're not saved and going to hell? No, I'm not telling you that. Jesus has told us that. Paul has told us that. That is not salvation by faith. That is an attempt at righteousness and salvation through works. And let me just give it to you straight here. If you are attempting salvation through works of your own and trusting in that, you will never achieve it. You won't reach that bar. You won't hit your mark. You'll never accomplish salvation. But if you receive it by faith in Jesus, you already have it. It's already done. And then you can just start worshiping the Lord with your life and preparing for the next phase of life. That means readying yourself spiritually for what you'll be in eternity, which is practically and really and truly holy. So, how can this be? Do you know how many people that means are religious? They're really trying. They're really sincere. They're really zealous and fired up. But they aren't gone to heaven. Do you realize how many people that is? Arlen, do you really believe that? That hell's going to be that full? Heaven's going to be that empty? Well, comparatively, yes. Because Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the wide gate won't get you into heaven. The Broadway won't get you into heaven. Neither will Hollywood. Get it? Broadway and Hollywood. And the only thing that is difficult about the narrow way, you see that word difficult, right? That kind of troubles me in a sense. Salvation is difficult. Is it really? Yeah, the thing that's so difficult about it is self-denial. That's what's so tough about it. It goes against the grain of the human psyche. The human wants to work for it. We want to earn it. We want to feel like we deserve it. We want to trust in ourselves to affect our own future, even if that's speaking in terms of eternity and spiritual future. And that's why it's so difficult. That's why so few find it. Because it's an acknowledgement. I'm unrighteous and I always will be. I'm a sinner. And if I'm going to make it, I'm just going to have to be let in. The Lord's just going to have to forgive me. He's going to have to provide my righteousness for me. He's going to have to make up for my sins by dying for them and washing me in His blood. It's going to have to be all Him if I'm going to be saved. That's what's so difficult about salvation. And that's why hell, comparatively, is going to be full, and heaven, comparatively, is going to be, quote-unquote, empty. Now, as I shared, we were having this conversation last week after service, the question was raised about that passage. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, don't think too few. Don't think this is going to be like 12 people. You know, you get to heaven, there's like 12 new people plus the 12 apostles. 24 of us, huh? Ah, so when the book of Revelation said 24 elders, it literally meant 24. No. No, read the book of Revelation. There are hosts. There are multitudes. John says, I'm not even going to try to count. It's innumerable, the number of people in heaven. The people that figured it out, that found the truth, that salvation is giving up on yourself and giving it all to Jesus. Verse 4. For Christ is the end. That is the Greek word telos, which means the maximum limit or the conclusion. We might use the word the culmination. For Christ is the end, the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the Old Testament law never did save. It was a placeholder and an instructor to teach us about Jesus and then to bring us to Jesus for salvation. That came through the Jews and then by outreach, kind of begrudgingly at first, but enthusiastically afterward, to the Gentiles. And we understand that Jesus has fulfilled the law's requirements perfectly and permanently, and that when he died on the cross and rose again, he permanently put the sacrificial system out of business. He shut it down once and for all because he made one sacrifice to rule them all. Sound like the Lord of the Rings here. One ring to rule them all. One sacrifice to rule them all. Remember Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. What was he talking about? He was talking about salvation, righteousness for mankind that would not come from him drinking that cup of suffering and dying on the cross. If there's any other way, Father, then let this cup pass. Don't make me drink this cup of suffering. Don't send me to the cross. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And what happened next? Off Jesus went to the cross. And that was the across-the-board statement. There wasn't any other way. If we could be righteous by adhering to the law, we would have just kept practicing and working at it until someone finally broke through. Yes, I did it. I have eternal life. I've been regenerated in my spirit because I've done such a good job of keeping the law. But no. It came through the sacrifice of Jesus, the only way. If righteousness could have come through the law, it would have come through the law, but it did not. It never did. The law has never given a person life. But the only sense in which righteousness came through the law is in the sense of Jesus being the end of the law, meaning the very end piece of the law. He's a part of the law. You understand that, right? He's the culmination of it, the termination of it, the fulfillment of it. Like if you're reading the book of the law and you're reading about the sacrifices and all of that, well, you tack Jesus and his sacrifice on the end of it, and that's the whole of the law. A lot of people got bent out of shape over the statement that was made by Jonathan Rumi, the actor on The Chosen, as Jesus, when he said to the religious leaders, I am the law of Moses. People got bent out of shape out of that because Jesus never said that directly in the Bible. He never said, I am the law of Moses. Well, first of all, he said, I am, which is an even bigger statement to say, I am that I am. I'm Yahweh in the flesh. So that's a bigger statement, but I believe that the reason people got bent out of shape over that statement is because they are not as theologically advanced as is Jerry Jenkins and Dallas Jenkins. They understood Jesus, he's not like a counter to the law, and he came and he opposed the law and he beat the law so that salvation could be by faith. But rather, Jesus was a piece of the law, the end piece of it, the culmination of it. So Jesus could actually literally say, and I believe he did in many different ways, though not directly, I am the law of Moses. I am the exemplification of it. I am the personification of it. I am the law of Moses fulfilled in the flesh. Well, I just can't accept that salvation like that because the cross offends me. Well, I'm sorry that the cross offends you. I'm sorry that the gospel offends you, but I am not sorry for the gospel. I am not sorry for the truth. I love the gospel because in the gospel is the power of salvation. If you can't accept the gospel, if you're still trying to work things out on your own, or maybe you're just a heathen and you're not even trying to be righteous, then I would encourage you today to stop playing games with your eternity. I would invite you to humble yourself. Acknowledge the truth about yourself, that you are a sinner incapable of righteousness. And that I would encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord. We're told here in this passage, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved.